We've just been singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And my friends, one of the primary ways in which God blesses our souls is through His Word. God speaks through His Word. And at Eastwood, we believe that God's Word is authoritative. We believe that it's inerrant. It is without error. It is everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so we come with glad hearts ready to hear what God has to say. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. It's a bit of a long passage, but it is a narrative, so it certainly helps to maintain one's attention as we read. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And as we read through, if you don't have your Bible, it is on the back of your bulletin. You'll find most of the passage there. So that you can follow along. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look! The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it is powerful and effective, that it is everything we need for life and for godliness. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, Father, as we examine the words of this passage, Lord, would you guide our hearts and our minds that we may learn and that we may obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church in Acts chapter 2 through chapter 5 has been growing phenomenally. I mean, I don't know if the church has ever grown this fast in all of church history. Many, many, thousands upon thousands were being born again. We see that the church started out in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people. It quickly grew to 3,000 and then to 5,000 men. You notice that they're starting to count fewer and fewer groups of people because there's so many coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know at that 5,000 men, there's probably 15,000 to 20,000 or more Christians at this time. And then after that, they simply say multitudes. Multitudes of men and women were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what have we learned so far about this new church? We learned, first of all, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to fellowship. This really characterized who they were as God's people. My friends, that's real simple programming. Okay? You don't need to have a ton of programs to be a faithful church. And we saw also, and we are seeing, even from our passage, that they were faithful and bold witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's probably one of the key things which characterized them. They couldn't stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which," remember that persecution has happened just in this passage, chapter 4, the apostles have been threatened. So they go back to the church and they share these things. And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And notice what happened. "And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." My friends, this is the reason for the church's existence. The reason why the church exists is to make and grow disciples. And this New Testament church had this hands down. Now, we come in our sermon series to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, the passage we've just read together. And we find in this passage five keys to a healthy church. The first key we looked at last week was purity. And we learned that God empowers and enables holy people. 2 Timothy 2:21, we looked at this passage last week. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use." Okay? That's just another way of saying it's that God uses clean and holy people. "Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, we saw in our passage previous to this that when sin raised its ugly head in the attempt by Ananias and Sapphira to deceive the church and lie to the Holy Spirit, that God intervened in a powerful way, in a very frightening way, by putting Ananias and Sapphira to death. And my friends, this was the first example of church discipline. And God gave us that example because he expects the church to discipline itself. We noted last week that this begins with the personal responsibility that we all have as believers to one another. And our British background, our Canadian heritage, rebels at this. The thought of my going to a brother or a sister and saying with gentleness and respect, "Brother, sister, you're sinning. Stop sinning." We want to run for the hills, right? We want to run for that. We would rather do anything than tell somebody that they're sinning. And yet we saw from the scriptures that many, many passages, Christians are exhorted to be faithfulness to one another. We noted that this must be done with an awareness of our own brokenness and our personal struggle with sin. You see, if I come to a brother or sister and I know my own brokenness, my friends, I'm your pastor, but I'm broken. I'm complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am a broken man. And when I come to you because of my brokenness, I'm not going to come to you with a spirit of arrogance and pride, but I'm going to come to you with love and sympathy, because guess what? We're both on the path. And we're both in the battle with our sin. And at various times, we come to that point where we struggle. And we saw this call to gentleness in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So this dealing with sin, my friends, is not a witch hunt. It's not legalism. It is brotherly love. You know, Proverbs talks about the one, the true friend who comes close, who sticks closer than a brother, and is willing to tell you the hard things that you need to hear. So when reaching out in humility and love, we noted from that when we reach out in humility and love to one another and those attempts are rejected, we are to follow the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 18, the process of church discipline. And again, if you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to listen to last week's message. So that was basically a summary of our message last week on purity. Now we've got four remaining keys that we're going to look at today. They are power, persecution, persistence, and providence. And lest you look at me and think, how in the world did Pastor Tim come up with five P's? Okay, I didn't do it. I will give John MacArthur the credit on that, okay? He's the one that came up with these, and I've simply borrowed from him. So let's look at power. We noted last week when we looked at purity that chapter 5, verse 12b, 13, and 14 are a parenthesis. That's where we talk about the purity of the church. So I'm going to read to you verses 12a, and then I'm going to skip to verse 15 because this really carries the thought through. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now the first thing I want you to notice in 12a is that many signs and wonders were regularly being done. This is the power of God being demonstrated in this church. And they were miraculous healings. And we see that from verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. It says, all the sick and those who were afflicted by demonic powers were being healed. And notice that it says they were all healed. All. None were left out. There was no disease, no disability, no demonic oppression that was too great that it could not be healed. A clear demonstration of the power of God. And note that both believers and unbelievers were healed, so that their healing was not dependent on their faith. The excuse that many so-called faith healers used today to explain why they can't heal everybody, they say, well, their faith wasn't great enough. My friends, that has been such an affliction on so many Christians who long to be healed and put themselves down and feel that the reason why they're not healed is because their faith isn't great enough. My friends, that's false teaching. That is false teaching. Don't let anybody tell you that your faith is too weak. That's why you're sick. The reality of the healings was so evident that people were being laid down so that as Peter passed by, his shadow might fall on them. You see what's happening here? I mean, there was no doubt in the people's minds about what was happening here. I haven't heard of any faith healers today that have When the guy walks into the church, people lay their people down on the aisle so the shadow might fall on them. These are just clear, simple truths that tell us that these guys are fakes and charlatans and false teachers. Now, this idea of a shadow, I thought, you know, it'd be interesting. What does the New Testament, or what does the Bible say about this word shadow? So I looked it up, and we find that it often refers to something transitory or fleeting, as that would be our normal idea of the word. So in 1 Chronicles 29:15, it says, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners." This is talking about God's people and their relationship before God, "as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." So simply saying, you know, as a shadow quickly comes and goes, that's what happens to us. And some of you are at the end of your life, and you're looking back, and what do you say? Where did the time go? Like that, it just seems to be over, right? In a few instances, shadow also took on the power of the thing which created it. So this is just a few passages. So example, Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." So shadow here takes on the idea of protection, of refuge, of comfort, and of safety. To be in the shadow of God is to be under his care and his protection. What a precious thought. And then if we look at Psalm 23 and verse 4, that famous psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So shadow here takes on this feeling of fear and dread, and yet I don't need to be afraid because God is with me. Now, the people in and around Jerusalem believed the power that Peter had to do miracles. I mean, nobody was sitting there second, kind of going, "Well, you know, did he make that up? You know, was that person really sick?" You know, believers and unbelievers alike were astonished at what was happening, and so convinced were they that they were willing to lay people down on the road so that when Peter passed by, just the shadow might heal them. Now, we need to ask a question here, because we're talking about why this church was so effective in its ministry, and one of them is because of this power. So we need to ask, why did God bestow upon the Apostle Peter this supernatural power to heal? In Acts 4:29-30, again, this is this passage where the apostles have been persecuted. They come back to the church and they pray, and this is part of their prayer. And they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, we've learned this in our series that I did on miracles, but we're going to do a little summary right now. Miraculous gifts were God's validation of and seal of approval upon Peter and his teaching. And just as an aside, just to remind you, remember that if signs and wonders are a validation of a person and their ministry, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that God will never validate somebody whose theology is wrong. And that's how we know that most of these individuals that are claiming to do miracles today are false teachers. God will not validate false teaching. He never validates false teaching. Now, we need to ask, why was this validation of Peter so necessary? Well, we noted that Peter was a laborer. He hadn't been to the right universities and seminaries. He hadn't been taught. He hadn't been to the right schools. He hadn't hobnobbed with the right people. His leader, Jesus, had been put to death as a common criminal. He'd been crucified, the most shameful death that someone could die of. And add to that Jesus' message was hard to believe. It was impossible to believe. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he said, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you are not worthy to be my disciples." Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism. Okay, he was talking in spiritual terms, but what happened? It says that when his disciples heard these things, they said, "This is a hard saying, who can bear it?" And they all left. Signs and wonders were primarily performed by the apostles for the benefit of the unbelievers. Okay? The New Testament church is not a miracle-working church. The New Testament church is a church with miracle-working apostles, and there's a huge difference between those two. Signs and wonders were a warning to unbelieving Jews, and they were proofs to unbelieving Gentiles. Now, once Jesus' teachings and commands began to be written down and circulated, the signs and wonders began to fade out until there is no mention of them after Corinthians and Galatians, approximately 55 AD. So we have a period of time, really, of about 20 years when miracles are active in the church, and then we find them fading away as God's word is written down and circulated. So we need to ask ourselves then, if this was the power of God to enable the church to do great things, how does God validate people today and their ministry today? How does God empower the church? And it's very simple. God does it through faithfulness to his word. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of this fact. While God used signs and wonders to validate the teaching of the apostles, he validates ministers and ministries today that are faithful to his word. Now, some of you might thinking, you might be feeling, man, I feel kind of ripped off. I mean, studying God's word seems so mundane when compared with signs and wonders. I mean, aren't you thinking that, some of you? I mean, you know, if I'd have to be honest with you, if I had a choice, I mean, signs and wonders would be pretty cool. But what does the Bible say about itself? Psalm 138, verse 2. This is something God says about himself. Listen to this. "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And listen to what the psalmist says about God. "For you have exalted above all things," what? "Your name and your word." Isn't that amazing? God has exalted above all things his name, his glory, who he is, and his word. The two most important things. My friends, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's word will never pass away, and thus it is supreme. God's wisdom, his power, his love, and all his other attributes work together to carry out his word. Listen to these phrases. I looked up on the internet. I don't think I've given you the, can you flip to the next slide? Okay, it's not there. Go back. Sorry. HTTPS, dailyverses.net, the word. The word is alive and active. It is God-breathed. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training. It is a light. It endures forever. It blesses those who fear and obey it. It is flawless. It is right. It is true. It saves. It keeps us from sin. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. All I've done is gone through passages that talk about the word, and that's what the Bible says about itself. That's what God says about his word. My friends, that's why God's word is better than miracles and signs and wonders. And we need to embrace this fact, my friends, that there is no other way to access the power of God except through his word. And any other claims to power other than through faithfulness to the written word of God, my friends, are false. This is what God has given. That is our power, my friends. God works powerfully through his word. And when people honor his word, both in their personal lives and in their churches, God works in a mighty and a powerful way. Thirdly, persecution. Persecution. It says in verses 17 and 18 that the religious leaders were filled with jealousy, and that they arrested the apostles. Do you remember when Jesus was being tried by Pilate? And Pilate was trying to release Jesus because he knew Jesus was innocent. It says that Pilate knew something about these religious leaders. It says that Pilate recognized that envy was the reason why the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to be crucified. My friends, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were religious men driven not by a love of truth, but by a lust for power, for money, and for recognition. And my friends, it is so with all false teachers. When you see someone who is driven by one of these things, lust for power, a lust for money, a lust for recognition, and I would add, a lust for sex, you have a false teacher. Just a very simple thing that you can apply in our day and age. Now, these religious leaders in Jesus' day thought that in getting rid of him, that they had resolved their problem. They had not counted on Jesus' apostles taking up his mantle and carrying the torch. Now, it says something very interesting in our passage. It says that during the night, so they've been thrown into prison and they're going to be brought to trial the next day. It says, during the night, an angel came, opened the doors, led them out, and told them to go back out and start preaching again. So we see here that God sent his angel to release and recommission his apostles. Notice that he did not send them into hiding. He didn't say to them, listen, these guys want to kill you, so head for the hills, find a cave, go to another land, flee, hide. Now, God miraculously freed them. Why did he do this? My friends, this is what God does for people who are committed to serving him no matter what the cost. This is a very, very important point. In Acts chapter 4, remember that when the apostles were first brought before this body, we noted a number of things. We noted that they didn't resist when they were arrested, but instead they yielded to the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that yielding, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. As a result, they boldly preached, even as they were persecuted. They obeyed God regardless of the cost, and they drew comfort from other like-minded believers, and they prayed together. My friends, those who are willing to serve God, no matter what the cost, find God empowering them in the midst of impossible situations. One of the reasons, I think, that we don't experience more of the power of God is that we are not putting ourselves in the place of difficult ministry. God delights to demonstrate his power when his people take hold of risks in their efforts to serve him. You know, I think that our easy North American culture has led us to believe that spreading the gospel is going to be easy. My friends, it's not going to be easy. And if we're going to have an impact on St. Thomas, if we're going to be a church that is recognized as a people who can't stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, we are going to feel it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But I want to encourage you that when we commit ourselves to be faithful to God, no matter what the cost, God shows up in a powerful way. When we embrace persecution, God shows up. So we see in our passage that God overruled the authorities who wanted to silence them. They wanted them to be silent, but God wanted them to speak, so he sent his angel and miraculously delivered them from prison. My friends, we learn from this that nothing can stop us as long as we are being faithful to God's commands. Now, this doesn't mean it will be easy, but I want to encourage you that this is the most satisfying and joyful Christian life that you can experience. Counting the cost for the Lord Jesus Christ, paying that price, and finding God intervening in your lives in ways that you look back and go, wow, look what God did. And he wants to do that, my friends. We just need to step out and take those risks for him. But when we put our own comfort first and our pleasure, we're going to get some momentary joy out of that, but my friends, we're going to rob ourselves of the power of God. So, we need to ask this question: how is persecution a key to church growth? We read in 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Do you see how the attitude of the Apostle Paul? He's going into these situations where, you know, he feels like he's being crushed in his efforts to spread the gospel. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead." My friends, there's a powerful truth in this. Suffering enables us to experience the resurrection power of God. It also enables unbelievers who are watching our sufferings to see it as well. My friends, you know, we think that the only way that somebody is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is if we, you know, give them the four spiritual laws, or we give, you know, share the gospel story. My friends, history has shown that one of the most powerful witnesses to the world is when believers suffer with joy and thankfulness. You know why? Because an unbeliever looks at that and says, that person has something I don't have. They have something real. They have something powerful. And I want that thing. But my friends, an unbeliever is not going to come to that conclusion unless they see us suffer. Ooh. I want to read to you a couple of quotes. If you want a great chapter to read, John Piper's book, Desiring God, read his chapter on suffering. It'll bless your socks off. Okay, listen to what he says. "So suffering clearly is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off of self and onto grace, but also as a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people." Have you ever thought about that? That when you as a Christian suffer for the sake of the gospel, people see the sufferings of Christ? That's what Paul is saying. John Piper goes on and he says, "The startling implication is that the saving purposes of Christ among the nations and in our neighborhoods will not be accomplished until Christians choose to suffer." My friends, I've got to walk across my driveway and I have to talk to my neighbor. I have to cultivate that relationship. And there comes a time, my friend, when I need to confront them with the gospel. There comes a time when I need to talk about sin. Because, my friends, that's the gospel. Remember, what are the three simple steps, three simple parts of the gospel? Jesus died for sins. You know, we focus on the death part, but we don't like to talk about the sin part. People have a sin problem, and that sin problem will destroy them in hell forever. Jesus died for sins. What's number two? He was buried. Note number three. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ was raised, every person who puts their faith and trust in him will also be raised from the dead to live eternally. Amen. Amen. That's the gospel, my friends. And we need to be faithful. We need to pray that God will give us a holy boldness to share Christ with whoever will listen to us. Number four. Number four is persistence. And we see this in verses 27 through 32. We see it in the apostles' statement. You know, they're being threatened by this Supreme Court, these rulers who had the power to put them to death. And what do they say? The leaders are saying, "Stop preaching in this name." And the response of the apostles? In humility, submission, we must obey God rather than men. You do what you need to do, we're going to do what we must do. It's an amazing statement. They persisted in their obedience to God. They would not allow anyone to deter them from this goal. Oh, that was true of us. So often we get one negative response and we run for the hills. We shut our mouths and we stop speaking. They had one of two choices, to obey the Jewish authorities or to obey God. My friends, we are called to honor and obey those in authority over us because every authority has been put in place by God. That's our responsibility. That's why we prayed this morning for our prime minister and for our premier and for our mayor, no matter how good or bad they might be. However, we must respectfully disobey the authorities when they require us to do things that God has forbidden, or not when they tell us not to do things that he has commanded. My friends, God has commanded us to speak of Christ, to speak of his truth to this dying world. And my friends, choosing whom to obey has always been the case and will always be until Christ returns. My friends, we either do things God's way or we do things some other way. It's God versus the world, which is under the power of the devil. And there are many options to choose from in this world, but we need to remember that they all fall under the devil's control. Yes, he's a defeated enemy, but he still has power over this world. And my friends, the devil doesn't care which you choose. Choose from all that the world has to offer. It doesn't care. You want to choose Mormonism? You want to choose pursuing after money? It doesn't matter. As long as you don't choose God to obey him without fear and with boldness. And my friends, God gives power to his people when they choose to obey him. This obedience involved not just preaching the gospel contrary to the will of the secular leaders, but in living and thinking according to God's will. And this is what Romans through Jude is all about. Acts tells us about how the church grew. Romans through Jude tells us how the church lived, how we are to live as God's church, as his children. Now in verse 32, it says that the Holy Spirit, the apostles are talking to these religious leaders, and man, I'll tell you know, we're afraid to offend anybody. Man, these guys just keep pounding these guys. You know, they're doing it with humility, but you know, they're punching these guys in the mouth. They say the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You know what they're saying to these religious leaders? You don't have the Holy Spirit because you don't obey God. How many of you would have the power or the courage to say that to one of your leaders? The characteristic of a true follower of Christ is obedience to God. And God gives his Holy Spirit to those, he pours out his Holy Spirit, he gives power to those who do his will regardless of the opposition, those who are willing to be persecuted. My friends, this is the source of the church's power. It is a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ because of what he has commanded. And I want to ask you, do we lack this power because our comfort is more important to us than the joy of taking risks for God? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Let me ask it again. Do we lack this power because our comfort is more important to us than the joy of taking risks for God? And my friends, when I say that, I say it to myself. I look at my home, I look at my cars, I look at my job, I look at all the things that I have and I ask myself, am I too comfortable? Do I love my things so much that I don't want to talk to my friends and my neighbors about hell, the hell that awaits them? Well, our last key to church health and vitality is providence. This is a great one to end on, providence. Well, we're going to begin with this guy, and his name is Gamaliel. Don't you like that picture? I chose that because that's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, great picture. Standing there, his hands are tied behind his back, and the lions can't do anything. Daniel, what a great picture in the Old Testament of a man who persisted in following after God no matter what the cost. Amazing, amazing story. Well, let's go to our passage and think about Gamaliel. Who was this guy? Well, we know that he was a Pharisee and that he was held in high favor of the people versus the Sadducees. Okay, remember that there were two groups of, there were two power groups. The big group was the Sadducees. They were primarily made up of the priests, and they were in bed with Rome. They wanted Roman power. They wanted Roman authority. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the lovers of truth, and they had the favor of the people. We're told that he was a teacher of the law. And you know from Acts chapter 22 that the Apostle Paul tells us that he had been one of Gamaliel's students. And then it says that he was held in high honor by all the people. Now, if you do a little bit of digging, you can find out that he was only one of seven men who were given the title of Rabban. Sounds like rabbi, but this is a term. Lots of men were rabbis, but only seven were called Rabbon. A title of great respect and honor. And we know that if he wasn't the president of the Sanhedrin, he at least held a very high position. And Judaism holds him up as one of the greatest teachers of all time. This guy was famous and highly respected. Now let's think about Gamaliel's advice. Basically, if I was to summarize it, take everything and put it down in one phrase, he says, you don't need to do anything. That's it. That's all the wisdom this guy could come up with. Let's look at it a little bit closer. He says, don't decide, do nothing, let fate decide. Then he talks about these two uprisings and basically says, you know, when uprisings happen, their leaders are killed and their followers are scattered. And you can think about this, you know, Jesus had been killed and therefore it stood to reason that his followers would soon scatter as well. Do you see a problem with this? It's patently untrue. Okay? There's lots of people, guys who have died, and their people have not scattered. Okay, we've got a major religion in the world today that is brutalizing people in various parts of the world. This guy's name was Muhammad. He's dead, and his people are still spreading the false teaching of Islam throughout the world and killing and murdering people in the name of that religion. Don't decide. Do nothing. Let fate decide. Uprisings come to nothing. The second argument he leaves sounds a little bit more plausible to us, right? He says, if it's God, you might find yourself fighting against him in verse 39. Now, the source of indecision in this instance is the chance that they might be fighting against God. It's the reason, by the way, why many Christians are afraid to speak up against the charismaniacs. Well, you might be fighting against God. Better not say anything. The implication of Gamaliel's reasoning is that there's no way to know for sure whether this man is of God or not. In other words, God has not given us the means to make a true and safe decision. That's really what he's saying. It's the idea that only fate can decide whether something is of God or of men. Remember that Gamaliel was a Jew, and Jews demanded signs. That's what they were after. And even when those signs were given, they demanded more. You remember Jesus' evaluation of this attitude amongst the Jews in Matthew 12:39? He says, but he answered them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So, in spite of all the evidence given by Jesus, the Jews refused to believe. And what they and Gamaliel lacked was a consciousness of their sin. They were blinded by their belief that they could earn God's favor, and as a result, they were unable to recognize their guilt. And so we see in Gamaliel a man who is called by others as wise, perhaps even himself thought he was wise, but had become a fool. The fact was that by crucifying Jesus, they had already concluded that he and his followers were not from God. I mean, why did you even say that, Gamaliel? if this is from God, we've already murdered Jesus. We wouldn't murder somebody who was from God. What should Gamaliel have said? What would a godly Christian man have said, a godly Christian leader? Let's search the scriptures to see if what these apostles are saying is true. Don't you think that would have been wise? And so we see God, and this is where the providence comes in. And this is amazing. God used Gamaliel's bad, flawed, human-based advice to save Peter and John. Isn't that amazing? There's an amazing verse in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10. It's a verse I have outlined in my Bible. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Isn't that amazing? You know, wrath and anger of people. You know, when somebody loses their temper, it's one of the most unpredictable things. You never know what they're going to do. People have said things in their wrath. They have murdered people in their wrath. They have done things in their wrath that people go, what in the world did you do that for? And you ask that person afterwards, and they'll just, you know, they were overcome by rage. Something totally unpredictable from a human perspective. And what does the Bible say about it? God says that he takes the wrath of man and he uses it to praise himself. And this is what we see God doing with the Sanhedrin. They're filled with rage. They're filled with jealousy. They want to murder the apostles. And God takes that rage and he flips it around and accomplishes purposes. And then I want you to notice finally the attitude of the disciples in verse 41. They rejoiced after they had been beaten. They rejoiced because they had been deemed worthy to be dishonored. Worthy to be dishonored. My friends, that's an oxymoron. And if you've forgotten your high school grammar, or if you're a new student in today's schools and you have no idea what grammar is, I'll give you a little lesson. Okay? An oxymoron is when you take two words and you put them together. They're opposite words, and they convey a truth. So hot ice, that would be one. Let me list a few of them. An open secret. Or someone who is clearly confused. Or what about hell's angels? That was a deafening silence. That was seriously funny. Would you like to have some jumbo shrimp? Okay, those are all oxymorons. Words that seem to be opposites but convey a truth. And we have here in our disciples, these two apostles, what society at large considered disgraceful. Remember, to be beaten before the Sanhedrin was one of the most disgraceful things that could happen to you. Peter and John have been disgracefully treated, and they consider it a high honor. And they rejoice. They'd each been beaten 39 times. In their fight for the truth about Christ, they had not been indecisive like Gamaliel. They had not taken a wait-and-see attitude, but they had obeyed God regardless of the cost. They were bold in the face of opposition, and their wounds were proof of their loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. And they never flagged in their faithful obedience, because it says every day they continued to teach and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it. They did it. Not in, you know, a secret little house church, but they did it openly in the temple where the Sanhedrin and the temple police could hear and watch them. They refused to be silenced. They refused to work in secret. My friends, where did this holy boldness come from? Unlike Gamaliel, they were fully convinced that Jesus died for sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And the result of this was certainty. Great joy. And this made the injustice that they suffered a small price to pay. As a result, they did not complain when they were made to suffer for their faith, for being obedient to Christ. At the same time, don't you think it's interesting that they never boasted of their courage? They never complained of the injustice done to them. They never tried to defend their personal honor at the shame that was heaped upon them. You know, it seems today that if something like that happens to you, you write a book and you go on the speaking tour. and talk about it to everybody. What was their only thought? How they might prove themselves faithful to Jesus by telling everyone who would listen about him. Not wonderful? May that be true of us.